Those of us who are still here, if you would open your Bibles, please, to Malachi. We are going to be looking at this book as we look at, as we go through Advent and prepare for Christmas. So we are in this time, as we've talked about already, of Advent. I mean, it's a time of year when we're reminded of two things. As we celebrate this calendar event that we called Christmas, we are in this season of anticipating Christ's birth as a celebration of Christmas. A lot of people, we call that Advent. You know, this Advent is awaiting something. And so what we're doing in this time is we are awaiting, we're remembering what it was like for Israel to await the birth of Christ. And at the same time, we are living in a world that is after Christ's coming and death and burial and resurrection and ascension. We are now in a place of awaiting Christ's second coming. And so there's this two-way thing with this season of Advent that we're being remembering the waiting of Israel, but we're also in this season of expectation of our own. And even just as I think about just that reminder that when we are together in glory, there will be no language barriers, and there will be no issues, there will be no conflicts, there will only be people of God worshiping Him in communion, in perfect communion with Him and with one another. So that's the season that we're in. I'm sorry, I don't mean to be emotional. So during Advent this year, what I wanted to do is look at a book that is not typically a go-to from my experience for Christmas. It's Malachi. It's the last chapter, or it's the last book of the Old Testament. It is one of the minor prophets. Malachi means the messenger, and it's kind of this hearkening. It's very similar to Ezra and Nehemiah, and it's a book of prophecy. It was written probably about 450 BC, and it's addressed to the people of Israel. It's addressed to these people who are in a period of expectation, and it's actually preparing them for a long period of expectation. There's this period of silence of about 400 years between Malachi and Matthew. So Israel is being prepared for a season of silence, of extended silence, generations of silence from God. You know, and then the next thing we see foretold in Malachi is the coming of John the Baptist. And so from Malachi to John the Baptist, we have this period of waiting and expectation. And even before this period, we see from this book that Israel had already grown weary of waiting. They'd already kind of, we'll get to it, but they've grown weary of waiting. It's hard to wait. It's hard to wait. It was hard to wait then. It's hard to wait now. I mean, do you remember dial-up internet? Right? And then you have mail. Right? So kids that are not from that era, it wasn't I pick up my phone and look and see if I have email. I had to find a phone line connection, and I had to find a computer with Juno or whatever, or AOL, right? We got these CDs in the mail all the time, and it took forever. But it seemed like, in that moment, we thought, this is the most amazing thing. This is so fast, right? Anybody remember thinking that? And then we got used to that, and then we wanted it faster. We wanted it faster, and then we went faster. And so we live in a time where people are not good at waiting. I can think of a million different things. Football coaches get fired like four games into the season because people are tired of waiting to win a championship, right? People will give up on on lots of different things because they're tired of waiting. People give up on marriages because they're tired of waiting for their spouse to change. People give up on all kinds of things because they're tired of waiting. And it's easy to fall into that. But I want to look at how God prepares his people for this extended time of waiting and see how we might prepare ourselves in this season of Advent for our time of waiting, not just to remember Christmas, but also for the Lord's return. So I'm going to go ahead and read, and we're just going to be looking at one chapter a week in this. So let's read this. Malachi, starting in verse 1:1. The oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says, we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says, they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. How would you like to be known as those people, right? How would you like to be known? They will be called the wicked country. They will be known as the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. It's not a good title. I'm not looking for that one. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. A son honors his father and a servant his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear? And says the Lord of hosts to you, O priests who despise my name, but you say, how have we despised your name? By offering polluted food upon my altar. But you say, how have we polluted you? By saying that the Lord's table may be despised. When you offer blind animals in sacrifice, is that not evil? When you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept you or show you favor, says the Lord of hosts? And you now entreat the favor of God, that he may be gracious to us. With such a gift from your hand, will he show favor to any of you, says the Lord of hosts? Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the doors, that you might not kindle fire on my altar in vain. I have no pleasure in you, says the Lord of hosts, and I will not accept an offering from your hand. From the rising of the sun to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense will be offered to my name, and a pure offering, for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. But you profane it when you say that the Lord's table is polluted, and its fruit, that is, its fruit, food may be despised. But you say, what a weariness is this is. And you snort at it, says the Lord of hosts. You bring what has been taken by violence or is lame or sick. And this you bring as an offering. Shall I accept that from your hand, says the Lord? Cursed be the cheat who has made a male, who has a male in his flock and vows it, and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. For I am a great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. Heavenly Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for your word to your people, your word to us. Lord, I pray that you would help me to be faithful to your text, that you would open it, unfold it before our eyes, that we might see your heart for your people, that we might know your goodness even in the midst of your rebuke, and that we would see your loving hand and your faithful provision, that as you're setting up what is wrong with Israel, you're also at the same time providing a way to make all things right. We thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, as I said, a little bit of things. I think I just went. I had an introduction before and after. A little bit more. I think I put it all in the front. So this book, as I said, was written around the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, and it was written to the people of God. And it's addressing them. God is addressing his people with a bit of a rebuke. He is sharing, just like Ezra and Nehemiah, there's parallels in these of rebuke of his people for similar things. We're going to get to the others. Here we've got divorce. We've got robbing God, not bringing the gifts to God that we've promised. And we've got a lack of worship, of sincere worship. But the main thrust of this, and we actually end the book with God's promising of a prophet. He's promising a savior. So what he's going to do, if you will, I kind of wanted to avoid this comparison, but if you're a Star Wars fan, I know we've got at least one, right, Carissa? I call it the original three Star Wars, right? Episode 3, 4, and 5. Am I right? No, 4, 5, and 6. Sorry, I can't count. So episode 5 is The Empire Strikes Back, right? So episode 5 of Star Wars is this pretty much the end of episode 5 is everything looks bleak, right? It does not end on an up spot, like there's not some resolution. We end with like Luke finding out that Darth is his father, and he's screaming like a girl, and then he gets his hand chopped off, and he falls, and then we see him like hanging, right? Isn't that like how it ends? Don't you see him like hanging on the little antenna on the bottom of the cloud city? Okay, not as many Star Wars fans. Okay, but that's how that middle part of the story ends. And then you have to wait for the next story to see it actually unfold. Well, today is going to be a little bit like that. Like, I want to hope to leave us with the hope for the future, but if we're taking just this chapter of the book of Malachi, we kind of have to go with where it leads us, right? So we're not going to end with Luke defeating Darth. We're going to end with Luke hanging onto an antenna on the bottom of Cloud City. So just know that that's where we're headed. And the reason that I want to do that, the reason I want to let it be like that and be okay with that is because we're in a season of expectation. And so I want to cultivate within my heart and hopefully within your hearts a feeling, a desire, an expectation for what is going to happen next. You know, it is so powerful. How many of you know how powerful expectation is when you finish an episode of a show on Netflix, and you're like, I've got to watch the next one. They left me hanging, right? Anybody been there? And then you find yourself at 3 a.m. going, how in the world did we watch all of the show? That was last week or so, Rebecca and I did one of those. We were like, oh my gosh. But we just couldn't. That was the expectation. Because there's this longing for, like, I got to know. I got to know what's going to happen next. And so I want us to feel that this month. I want us to feel that with this book. Because what we need to see is God is laying this out for his people, but we've got to say, all right, so what's he going to do? I want to see what he's going to do. I want to see what he's going to do next. I want to have that expectation for him to work. So God is addressing his people, and he's addressing something that I think was pertinent that day, but it's also pertinent in our day. He's not addressing blatant idolatry. God is addressing within his people a relatively dead orthodoxy. He is speaking to people who were following God's commandments of the law, but were half-hearted in their approach. They were serving God, but they had lost their zeal for God's promise and had stopped looking to his promise. This book, though written over 2,000 years ago, speaks very much to our day today. You see, while we are living after the coming of Christ that this prophecy speaks of, we are also living in expectation of his promise to return. Just as the people of God in this time had grown weary in their waiting, we too can be tempted to grow complacent and half-hearted in our worship as we await his second coming. In this series, what I hope to do is to kindle that same type of expectation and worship that God was looking for in his people, that he spoke through the prophet Malachi. And as I said, my hope is to cultivate that expectation, that longing, that if you're familiar with C.S. Lewis, he calls it Sehnsucht. Anybody know that phrase? Sehnsucht. It's called the inconsolable longing. C.S. Lewis was a great, great thinker and a great author, and he had what he experienced and what he talked about was there was a longing within us that is an inconsolable longing. And in pursuit of that longing, it's a longing for a place that we remember but we've never been to. I'm not going to describe it the way he wants to. I hope I'll get to it later. But there's this longing. Hebrews talks about longing for a heavenly city. So that's my hope and that's my prayer for us. And so in order to do that, let's walk through this book. We're going to start though in a different place. Like I said, we're going to end with Luke hanging onto the antenna. But we're going to start where God starts in this book because he's about to kind of get onto his people's case a little bit. There's this powerful thing that he does, and it's easy to go by. I did the first few times I read through this book. I kind of missed it, and then as I was digging in deeper and preparing for this, I realized that this was an important thing that we shouldn't miss. I really only have 2 points today, by the way, so I don't know if it's going to mean that it's shorter, but there's only 2 points. The first thing that we need to do is that as God is preparing to chastise his children, he wants to make sure that they are keenly aware that his chastisement is coming from a place of love. If you see this, he says, I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? There's this thing that God wants to do here. And the first point is this. God's chastisement of his people comes from a place of the deepest love. So get this. God is about to call his people's number on several things that they've been doing that have brought about his anger and rebuke. But the first thing he does in this prophecy is to establish that the foundation of his rebuke is the love of a father and not the hatred of an enemy. This is the foundation of his rebuke of his people is as a loving father and not the hatred of an enemy. He says, I have loved you. It's the first thing that he wants to establish with his people. He wants his people to know that the hard words that he's about to bring to them are coming from the loving hand of a father and not from an angry place of vengeance. And he almost has the conversation with them without them being participating in it because he says, I want you to know I have loved you. You're going to say to me, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I've laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. That he's recognizing that the people that he's talking to are going to be coming from a place of looking at their experience and thinking, how has God loved us? And so he wants to establish that when he has set his affection on Israel, that his affection does not change. When God has set his affection on someone, it doesn't get changed by our actions. It doesn't get changed by our activities or our disobedience. Now, I've come to find that it's human nature for us to interpret any rebuke or critique of our lives as a wholesale rejection of who we are. Many times people will hear a critique and think that someone is negating everything that they have ever done. Or that they think that the critique is an indictment against their entire lives or everything that they've done up to that point. Have you ever felt like that where you feel critique or somebody brings a correction to you and you just kind of, you have that place where you're like, well, what have I ever done right? Anybody ever felt that? Like, well, have I ever done anything right then? Is everything that I've done a waste? God wants his people to know that that's not the case at all. He's coming from a place of saying, I loved you. I've set my affection on you. I'm going to use you, but there's things about you that I want to change. There's things about you that I want to draw you out of. You've been complacent in these areas, and I want to pull you and woo you out of these things that you've been clinging to because your joy is at stake. While sometimes, you know, we can get critique from people and it's not coming from a place of love. When it pertains to this is never the discipline, there's never the case with the discipline of God. God's discipline, Hebrews assures us that God's discipline of us is actually an assurance of his love for us. And his chastisement is in fact a sign of our sonship. Think about that for a minute. And this is hard for me to kind of think through. I don't know if it's hard for you, but when God is disciplining and chastising your heart, you know, sometimes we can feel that in different ways where we feel like someone confronts us or someone brings something to our attention and we're being kind of rebuked and or maybe because of a poor decision that we made, things have you know, gone badly for us. And we realize that the Lord is using this to rebuke us and discipline us. And in that moment, you feel like, well, God, why do you hate me so much? And God is going, no, this is the closest, like this right now in this moment, this is the best way for me to show you love. Just like a parent when they discipline their children, it is loving to take time and to discipline and correct your children. It is the loving thing to do as a parent. It is hateful to let bad behavior go unchecked. It is wicked as a parent to let bad behavior go unchecked. And so God is being a good father and a loving father by digging in with his people. By when there's moments when you and I are being disciplined, he's digging in with us and he wants to woo us. He wants to pull us out of whatever we've been in and say, this is a better plan for you. This is a better action for you to take. This is a better place for you to be. In fact, I believe the temptation to believe that God's rebuke is a sign of his displeasure with us is rooted in a misunderstanding of the grace of God. I believe that impulse is rooted in a works-based righteousness that says if we're doing everything right, God will bless us. And if God is not blessing us, we are doing something wrong. And even worse, if God is blessing us, we must have everything right. God will bless us. And if God is blessing us, we must have everything right. The truth of the matter is that there are always more things that we have wrong than we have right. And that God chooses to use broken clay vessels to show that the all-surpassing power for ministry, for life, whatever he's called us to, comes from him and not from us. Why else would Paul choose to boast about the things that make him look weak? Therefore, God's loving rebuke to his people is not about making useless people useful. It's about making his children more joyful. The thing about this prophecy that we need to understand as we get into this, there's going to be hard words for us in this, is that this, God is not after your usefulness and his rebuke of you. He's after your joy. You know, you sing that song, Joy to the World. God is, believe me, God is seeking to provide a way for you to experience joy. Right? There's a lot of pastors that say God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, right? And we kind of talk trash about that a little bit, right? Because it's a prosperity kind of thing that people would say. But that is a misapplication of actually what is true. God does want good for your life. He wants you to have joy. The thing that's different about true doctrine and false prosperity theology is this. Your deepest joy will be found in your relationship with God and God alone. Where prosperity theology takes that differently is that God wants you to have joy and he's gonna provide you a big house. And so you're gonna locate your joy in a big house or a nice car or money or health or whatever that is. And so that location of joy is still in the consumerism and still in the things that we acquire, whereas in the truth of the gospel is this, God wants your joy to be located in him alone. And he's seeing that his people are locating their joy elsewhere. It's not about being useful for him. God can use a donkey if he wants to, right? Your usefulness is not his primary concern. It is your joy. The thing that you need to know before you hear his rebuke is that no matter what, his affection for you is secure if you've trusted in Christ. And his rebuke of your heart is not about his ability to use you or even making you more lovable, but your ability to find joy in him. So the first thing that he establishes with his people is this: I love you. I love you. I've made a promise. I've made a covenant with my people. I've set my affection on you. I've spoken through the prophets to let you know how much I care for you. This is not coming from a place of anger. The other nations, Edom, Esau, Those the nations who have rejected him, who God has not set there, they are feeling God's anger, feeling God's wrath, feeling, as it says here, his hatred. But us, his people, we experience his love. We experience his compassion. We experience his discipline as children. So that's the first thing that we need to understand, we need to be rooted in as we hear his rebuke. So the second thing is this. We are prone to weariness. The thing that he addresses in his people is this. They have come to accept and be okay with and actually tolerate half-hearted worship. You know, in the Old Testament, God sets up his plan and his order for worship. This is how I will be worshiped. This is what I want you to walk through. I want you to take not the leftovers, but I want you to bring the best to me. I want you to bring unblemished lambs. I want you to bring spotless. I want you to bring perfect. And that is what you offer to me, and that's what you offer to me first. And God set it up this way so that people would have to wrestle, I think, that people would have to wrestle with their own values as they bring their offerings to God. Have you ever had to wrestle with your own values as you've written a check for an offering or a donation or whatever you might? You have to wrestle with do I really value this? Is this really something I want to put my money into? My money, right? That's the way we think about it. What's the recognition is there is we start to kind of, and it's easy, and it probably happens in a small way. Well, I can keep back this amount. We don't start with just saying, well, I'm not going to give to God. Now, this isn't just about giving. This is about whatever it may be. It doesn't start with just, well, I'm not going to serve anymore. Maybe like, I'm just going to serve a little bit less. I'm just going to sit this one out. I'm just going to do these things. And slowly what we do is we start to focus and find joy and seek joy in things that are centered on ourselves, right? So I've got this, you know, as it says, cursed is the cheat who has a male in his flock and vows it and yet sacrifices to the Lord what is blemished. So here there are people who have this offering that God has said, this is what I want. And he's like, I've got this. I'll give it to you, God. I'll make this. I'll set this apart for you. But when it came down to it, they kept it back and gave it something else. Right? So there's this thing that's happening. And really, I believe what it comes down to is making small decisions to where we say, you know what? This is going to bring me more joy ultimately than God will. You know, because if you think about what you put forward as worship, what you're saying is, I'm going all in here. This is where I'm placing all of my hope. This is where I'm placing all of my trust. But as we start to make small decisions and say, well, I'm just going to give because that's what we're all doing, but I'm not going to give the best because that's really for me. That's really mine. And so what you begin to start to think is that, well, you know, God, I made this. I fed this little lamb, you know, I fed this sheep, I grazed it, I bred it, I selected the father and the mother, and I, you know, and this spotless, beautiful ram, right? So I did this. And what we start to think is that we've actually done something to bring about the things that we have to offer to God, instead of recognizing all of this is yours, God. All of this is yours. And so there's nothing that you haven't provided, and so there's no way I can outgive you, God. There's no way I can outserve you, God. There's no way I can outlay down my life for you. So the weariness of his people was found in half-hearted worship. It's not outright rebellion. It's half-hearted service, bringing sacrifices that they wouldn't even give to their governors. He calls them out, right? When you offer blind animals and sacrifices, is that not evil? And when you offer those that are lame or sick, is that not evil? Present that to your governor. Will he accept it to you? Will he accept you or show you favor? He's calling people out for respecting earthly authorities more than they respect God. Respecting earthly institutions more than they respect God. Well, you know, I don't know all of the motivations behind that, but one is this. They might be ashamed if the earthly authority rejects them. So why are you bringing me this? Why are you bringing me this half-hearted thing? Right? And so then they would be mocked or put down in their community. Well, oh, Joe, he brought a really weak sacrifice or a weak payment of his, you know, whatever their, you know, taxes or whatever the governor was, you know, or maybe a gift to the governor. Oh man, can you believe that? He brought this weak sauce gift to the governor. Right? But they're okay with bringing these things to God. That's kind of an interesting thing. It shows, it reveals that they are more concerned about the acceptance of people than they are about the acceptance and the worship of God. So what does this look like for us? I mean, we're not bringing sheep in here, right? Or sheep. So I can't be like, huh? So notice you guys brought a blind lamb for your sacrifice. That's, I don't know. Malachi says that's not good. So what do we do for our day to day? Well, I believe that this half-hearted worship or this kind of slow drain, I guess, or find slow creep to find our joy in other things can come from a variety of different places. I was listening to a message by a guy named Matt Chandler this week, and he's talking about Advent as well. And so I'm just kind of loving the season and thinking about this. And what he says is that our world is filled with narratives. We love story, right? That's why we will pay money to go watch a story on a movie. Or I mean, that's why I was able to connect with the Star Wars thing, right? Because most of us, we love story. We love a good story. That's why we'll stay up till 2 a.m. on Netflix. That's whatever that is, whatever that is in your life, is this. But so the world is giving us these false narratives that we're buying into. And there's he gives five false narratives that people buy into most often in our day. It's the same type of thing. It's a false worship, but it plays out differently in our day. The first one he says is consumerism. That seeking your joy in the things that you can buy, slowly moving from, you know, my joy is rooted in Christ, to starting to believe the world that, you know what, I think if I do have a newer car, I might be a little bit happier. I think if I do have, you know, my truck's got some rust on it, thinking about trading it in. I'm not really, but like, it'd be nice to have a newer one. Or you know, that iPhone X, I'm looking pretty sweet, right? No shame if you have any of that. But there's this temptation that we have to start to go, you know, when I'm feeling low or I'm feeling this, like, so we start to look around for what can we buy? What can we buy to make us happier? So that's the first false narrative. The second is this, secularism. Seeking your joy in the material world because there's nothing else. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's one of the themes of our culture and our themes of our world. There is nothing beyond the material. So just enjoy the material. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die. This atheistic kind of belief that this is all there is. So just enjoy it. The third that he says is nationalism. Seeking your joy in the good of the nation that you live in. I think this is finding our comfort, finding our joy, finding our hope in maybe what official gets elected, right? I'm careful, right? But we have to think about this for a minute. The amount of elation over what person gets elected is pretty amazing in my mind to see. The reactions for different people. And I, you know, it's wild to see that, you know, the nationalism, the seeing that our nation is somehow worthy of sacrifice. And it is, I'll say that, like, it's worthy of giving. I mean, we got Noah here. Are these guys friends? They're not Marines. They have hair. No. At first I thought maybe these are from, oh no, they got hair. But so what Noah's doing is commendable and it is good and is, but here's the thing, our fervor for our nation can never overshadow our fervor for our Lord. Our connection, you know, Santiago and John Lee's come from Cuba, right? They're believers in Cuba. We have, you know, I know you guys love America, so it's, but we have more in common with with Cuban Christians than we do with Pau-Haitian unbelievers. Like, the connection that we have with Santiago and Janelise and Ivan, and Ivan's wife, even as Rebecca's connected with Ivan's wife over email, the connection that we have with them is stronger than any person who looks and acts exactly like us and lives right here but has no faith in Christ. The next thing that he says is a false narrative is progressivism. Seeking your joy in the new and the next. That as we progress, as we just look for the next thing, as we look for the next advance and artificial intelligence. And do you know, now I don't know who knows much about artificial intelligence and like what some of Elon Musk and some of these guys are saying about AI. Is anybody aware of any of that stuff? All right, so a couple people kind of have heard the stories, right? So there's this fear, and there's smart people saying it, right? That AI can not take on personality necessarily, but can go to the computing capacity that so far exceeds humans' capacity to compute things and take in data, that there's a fear that AI might be able to begin to treat itself, and this is the comparison that I've heard, it will be a higher intelligence and will see us humans like we see ants. Okay, I'm not talking crazy, right? But this is a real, so here's what this one guy did. He started a church to worship the AI. He was like a Google guy. Like, he's not like some Yahoo way out in the boondocks. He was like a programmer and worked for Google. And so he has established a religious organization to try to get ahead of the curve so that when AI gets to the point where it takes over the world, that it has worshipers and it will treat him better than the rest of us. I mean, right? Like, that's nuts, right? But that's the end point of progressivism. Like, the next thing, we're just going to continue. All right, so that's the other one. The next one is cynicism, seeking your joy in doubt, finding pleasure in putting down others. That's a false narrative that our world conveys, that your joy can be found in deriding others, right? That's like the worst outcome of cynicism is internet trolls. There's a spectrum on there of just people who are really self-righteous and talk down about others. But then there's like, that's the end result is you turn into an internet troll if you find all of your joy in your cynicism. Now, what do we need to understand that is that the longing that we feel and the desire to feel that longing is good and right and God-given. So I didn't say that very well, but what we need to understand is that there is a longing in our soul to find joy. There is a longing within us to find joy. Now, here's the thing that we need to understand. The world is finding that joy, or seeking that joy, rather, in the false narratives that this culture gives us. And sometimes we can be tempted to follow those false narratives too. We can be tempted to find our joy in consumerism, to seek our joy, because we won't find it there. To seek our joy in secularism, to seek our joy in nationalism, to seek our joy in progressivism, or to seek our joy in cynicism. We might be tempted to do that, and what that will result in is half-hearted worship. But there is only one place that longing can be fulfilled, only one place where it will find true joy, and only one narrative that is the true narrative. As he says in the last verse, I am the great king, says the Lord of hosts, and my name will be feared among the nations. So let me ask you this for this Advent season. Here's my task that I've given myself, and I want to give you this assignment as well. I want you to investigate your longings. Kind of a strange way to put it. As I've been digesting this and thinking about this, and over the past 5 weeks have been just kind of looking at things and having lots of conversations. And I'm going to talk next week at our congregational meeting about kind of my experience over the past 5 weeks. I didn't want to come at you right now and just say, here's all the things that I've been thinking about and learning and doing and talking about. I want to share next, by the way, it's a reminder, next Sunday after the service, we're having our annual congregational meeting. So I want to share some of those things. But one of the things that I've been trying to do in myself is trying to investigate my longings. Where have I bought into the false narratives? Where have I made small decisions, not some one giant leap, but where have I made small decisions that reveal that I've grown weary in pursuing what God has promised? Where have I grown weary in waiting for the coming of Christ? Where have I grown weary in fighting the good fight? Where have I grown weary, and where have I allowed the false narratives of this world to creep in and start to tempt me to half-hearted worship? So I'd ask you to do the same thing. The easiest way to do that, I would say, if you want to start investigating your desires, investigating your longings, is this. What do you go to when you're down? What's your go-to thing when you're not feeling right? You know, what is it that you seek after to make you feel better about yourself? That's probably, and if you find out what that is, you can probably trace that back and start to wonder, okay, so where have I believed a narrative here that is untrue? Where have I believed a narrative? Watch your behavior and see if you're seeking your joy in the one place that it can be found, or if you've grown weary in waiting and have begun to turn to other means for fulfillment. So that's our assignment. I want to leave us with that, to begin to look ahead. I mean, even that picture, Santiago, that keeps resonating with me. There will be a day, there will be a day when we will see him face to face. There will be a day when we will be united with one another. And the more we look to that day, the more that we look to the day when Christ comes and makes all things new, the less we care. Things of the world will grow strangely dim, right, in light of his glory and love. All right, Heavenly Father, I thank you so much for today. Thank you for this opportunity that we have to worship, to fellowship, to hear from you, to celebrate what you've done and what you're doing. And Lord, I just thank you for your great love, for your power, and for your grace. Lord, I ask that you would cause within us an expectation that we would be able to investigate our own desires, investigate our longings, and that we would begin to pursue meeting those longings in you and finding our longings fulfilled in you. Lord, help us to do that, I pray in Jesus' name.